is a lamp for our feet and a light for our path. Father, if there's anything in our hearts or in our souls that would cause us to not see you this morning or be distracted, Father, remove that now and help us to be attentive to the prompting of your Spirit. Your word is sharper than a double-edged sword. And Father, we would ask that you would use it to challenge us this morning. And Father, may we encounter you through your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, it's great to be with you this morning as you start a new series looking at integrity, living the truth. And over the coming weeks, I understand that you're going to be thinking about what it means to be authentic followers of Jesus. And this morning, we're going to be looking at rule number one for living the truth. And it is very simple. It's imitate Jesus. What a great place to start. If you want to know what it means to live the truth, then you go to the one who said, "I am the truth." And Jesus is absolutely qualified to make that statement, "I am the truth." Because it's only in Jesus do we understand where we've come from, why we're here, and where it is that we're headed. And this is the bold claim of Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he has made all things, and that in him all things hold together, and that only through his death and resurrection can a sinful world be reconciled to God. And in our secular, postmodern world of fake news, where sometimes truth seems to be optional, and is almost always certainly relative, truth is not found in science. It is not found in a world view or a world structure or in philosophy. It is found in a person, and it is found in the person of Jesus. So let's spend some time this morning looking at this first rule for living the truth and what it means to imitate Jesus. I want to begin with a bit of pop psychology to help guide us into this big subject, and it's this. At a very basic level, psychology tells us that every conscious act is motivated by a desire that needs to be satisfied. Every conscious act is motivated by a desire that needs to be satisfied. If you're hungry, you eat. If you're thirsty, you drink. If you're tired, you sleep, and so on, and you get the idea. So when we consciously act to imitate someone, we are motivated by a desire that needs to be satisfied. By way of illustration, when my five-year-old imitates his brothers and he copies everything that they do and say, he is motivated by the desire to annoy them. And he's very successful at it. And he gets a lot of satisfaction from the fact that it drives them crazy. And as Christians, as we approach God's word this morning, we should be motivated to imitate Jesus because we love him. And that love for him creates within us a desire to please him. And the Bible tells us that we please him when we imitate him, when we reflect his character, when we become more like him. And this raises two important questions. And these are questions that the passage that has been read to us this morning is going to help us to answer. And question number one is, why do we love Jesus? Why do we love Jesus? And the second question is, how do we imitate him in order to please him? So dealing with our first question, why do we love Jesus? If you're not a Christian this morning, then you might be sitting here thinking that that question is way out there. You might be thinking you're talking today about loving a guy who lived over 2,000 years ago. And you might be wondering where you can get whatever it is the rest of us seem to be taking. And let me tell you where you can get it. And the Bible answers the question why we love Jesus very simply. It says, we love him because he loved us first. He loved us first. While we were still sinners, he loved us. While we were enemies of God, while we were, the Bible tells us, objects of wrath, God loved us. And in verses 32 to 34, we find Jesus and his disciples on a journey. And they're going up to Jerusalem, and they're going to celebrate the Feast of Passover. And there is a crowd that are following them. And it's Sunday. And even though Jesus knows that on Friday of that week, he is going to be crucified on a hill outside of the walls of this city, Mark wants us to know that Jesus is leading the way. And the disciples and the crowds don't understand what is going to happen, but they know that whatever is going to happen is significant. And you can see that. It says that the disciples are astonished and the crowd are afraid. And then Jesus takes his disciples to one side and has a quiet word with them. And he tells them this. And he tells them what's going to happen in remarkable detail. He says he's going to be betrayed by the Jewish religious leaders, and they'll condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Romans, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and crucify him. But 3 days later, he will rise from the dead. We love Jesus because he loved us, and he, present tense, loves us. But how do we know that? Well, remember our basic pop psychology, that every conscious act is motivated by a desire that needs to be satisfied. When we apply that principle to Jesus in this passage, the result is nothing short of mind-blowing. Let me explain. If this is true, if what Mark has recorded for us is true, Jesus consciously and intentionally went to a humiliating and agonizing death on a cross, motivated by love for you and the desire to save you from the consequences of your sin. No serious historian would deny the existence of Jesus, or that he was tortured and crucified at the hands of the Roman Empire. But the most important question that we need to ask is whether he rose from the dead, just as he told his disciples he would. If he didn't, he was just an unfortunate, deluded man who deserved to be pitied, really, rather than crucified. But if he did, if he rose from the dead, then there is no reasonable conclusion that we can draw except that he was who he claimed to be, the Son of God. And that, friends, is absolutely game-changing. There is no question in Mark's mind that Jesus is the Son of God. If you look at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1, Mark says this. He says, "This is the beginning of the Gospel." And Gospel literally means good news about Jesus, the Son of God. And if Jesus rose from the dead, then he is alive today. And the Bible says that not only is he alive today, he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven. When we're busy, if you've had a busy week and your work is done, you sit down to rest, don't you? There's nothing nicer than that feeling of knowing that there is nothing more that needs to be done and you can rest. On the cross, just a few days after the point at which we pick up the story in this passage, at the moment that Jesus dies, he says, "It is finished." The punishment for our sins is poured out on Jesus on the cross. He dies so we don't have to. The punishment for our sins has been satisfied in full. There is nothing left to pay. It is finished. And when we put our trust in Jesus, the sin barrier between us and God is torn down. And the way is open for us to be restored to that relationship with God that we were made for, where we find peace and rest for our souls and where we receive the gift of eternal life. We love Jesus, and we talk about his love in the present tense because he is the Son of God. He defeated death. He broke the chains of sin, and he is alive forever. I love Mark's gospel. He is my kind of storyteller. After verse 1 of chapter 1, where he says Jesus is the Son of God, Mark then goes on to lay down all of the evidence that we could need as the reader to decide whether Jesus is the Son of God. And he finishes with a perfect, as the kids would say, mic drop moment. A mic drop moment. If you look at chapter 16, between verses 8 and 9, there's a little note in your Bible that says, the most reliable early manuscripts don't include verses 9 to 20, and that can make us feel a bit nervous. But Mark never intended to include these verses. He wanted to leave it on a cliff edge. He wanted to leave us in suspense. He wanted to finish like this. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome go to the tomb to anoint Jesus' body. And they find that the huge stone that covers the entrance to the tomb has been rolled away. And they go inside and they see an angel sitting there. And he says, "You're looking for Jesus, right? Who was crucified? Who was dead? He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Tell the others. Go and pass it on that Jesus is risen." What a mic drop moment to leave the story on. You see, Mark leaves it to us as the reader of his gospel to decide whether this Jesus really is the Son of God. And if you're still wondering why, as Christians, we love a guy who lived 2,000 years ago, read Mark's gospel and let him introduce you to the risen Jesus who loves you enough to die for you, even if today you doubt the existence of a God at all. A famous preacher, Charles Spurgeon, said, "The gospel is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage." And if you don't know Jesus this morning, let me challenge you to open your Bible this afternoon and read Mark's gospel, this good news, if you are brave enough to let the lion out of its cage. So, we've answered our first question, why do we love Jesus? And let's turn to our second question, how do we imitate him in order to please him? Well, verses 35 to 45 help us. And if you look at verses 42 to 45, you'll see that Jesus here tells his disciples that if they want to imitate him, if they want to be great, then they must be a servant. If they want to be first, they must be the slave of all. Jesus says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." As Jesus is saying this, he knows that this is completely countercultural. He knows that this is radical. Jesus is turning his disciples' worldview on its head. Because you see, like us, the disciples associate success, greatness, being first, one of life's winners, with having power and influence. Not by serving, not by being the slave of all. And Jesus says to them, don't look at the Roman rulers, don't look at the high officials who lord their position and their status over the people. He says, you're not following them. And he says that to us this morning, you're not following them, you're following me. And this is my way. And this is really important for us to understand. It is the way of love. It's just a pity for James and John that this important lesson that Jesus teaches us here is recorded for us as a result of a very awkward conversation they have with Jesus about wanting honor in heaven and then the dust-up that happens with the disciples that followed it. But we'll come back to James and John at the end because we'll see that Jesus is not finished with them. When we love Jesus and we follow him, he entrusts us with a really important job. And what is it? It is to share his love with everybody, everywhere. Because Jesus' love is life-transforming. It is life-giving. And we share it by not only what we say, but also by what we do. By following the way of love and passing on the good news about Jesus. In the same way that the angel told the three women who found the empty tomb, he's not here, he's risen. Pass it on. A little later in Mark's gospel, after Jesus and his disciples have arrived in Jerusalem, Jesus has a discussion with a lawyer who tries to trick him by asking him which of God's laws is the most important. And Jesus responds to this guy like this. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself." See, this love of Jesus that we share is not just look like being kind or being patient or tolerant. It is extravagant love. It is selfless love, it's humble love, and it's costly love. Why? Because we follow the example of Jesus. We follow him who loved us enough that he was prepared to die on the cross for us while we were still his enemies. So that is the example that we follow. Paul encourages us in his letter to the Philippians to have the same mindset of Christ. And he says this, that even though Jesus created all things, he made himself nothing. by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. This is how we are to imitate Jesus. We are to love. I wonder if you've ever seriously considered what it means to love your neighbor as you love yourself. Does that stop at just wanting for your neighbor the things that you want for yourself? Do you want them to be content or happy even? Do you want them to know the love and security of having good friends and family? Do you want them to be warm and comfortable? Do you want them to have a nice home? Or do you realize that your greatest need is to know the love and forgiveness of Jesus and to have the sure and certain hope of eternal life? If you're a Christian this morning, then do you understand your identity this morning? Your identity is that your life is hidden with Christ in God. And that at this very moment, Jesus is preparing a place in heaven for you. Loving ourselves means to want to have our deepest need met. Loving ourselves is making sure we are right with God. This is our greatest need. Loving our neighbor means wanting them to be right with God. That is their greatest need. And of course, we can't ignore the material needs of our neighbor. And this is one of the most important ways that we're encouraged to share the love of Jesus. The book of James is really challenging, and it challenges us on this, that our faith should be clear by our love in action. James goes so far as to say that faith that is not shown by love in action is dead faith. Our faith should be accompanied by action. And while it is only faith in Jesus that can save us, living faith is shown by love in action, which is the outworking of our faith. It is the way in which our faith is shown as we follow Jesus and imitate him. And it needs to be love in action. Action is not enough. Paul warns us about what happens when we separate love and action. And these words are often read at weddings, but actually when we take them in this context, they are really powerful. He says this. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men or of angels, but don't have love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not love, I gain nothing. Our intellect, our understanding, the gifts that God has given us, our faith, the generous giving that we exhibit, our suffering, it is all worthless unless we love. Such stunning words and deeply challenging. The best, our best that we can give is not worth anything if it is not motivated by love. Now, if you think this is difficult, this is the really hard part, okay? And we find it easy, don't we, to love the people who are kind and humble and polite and generous and who love us. But Jesus tells us that we're not just to love not only the creepy people in life and the people that we would rather avoid, but we're to love our enemies. And we're to pray for our enemies and not pray for them that a bolt of lightning will hit them. Jesus said, even those who don't follow me, love those who love them. That is how the world loves. Even the people who don't follow Jesus love those who love them. But Jesus tells us that we need to love our enemies and do good to them and lend to them without expecting anything back. This is Luke 6. If we do that, we love like Jesus loves. And Jesus said, your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, children who are representations of the Most High, because he is merciful, and he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. And I said it's hard to love our enemies, to love like Jesus. In fact, it's impossible, and this is the hard bit, if we try to do it in our own strength. But we don't have to, because we, as Christians, love in the power of the Holy Spirit, in the love that comes from God. Listen to what Paul says in Romans. He says, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we love and follow Jesus, God's love is poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. It is like a well of love that is given to us by God from Him. And we know, don't we, that when God gives us something, He never gives us a half measure. He is not a God of half measures. It is a full measure. It is pressed down. It is overflowing. Jesus told His disciples, "Whoever believes in Me, like the Scriptures have said, rivers of living water will flow from within them." God's love in our hearts is like a reservoir flowing from us. And it is a reservoir of life-giving water. And it is an endless reservoir. It's an amazing image. As we love Jesus, and as we follow Him, and as we love our neighbors as ourselves, the love of God flows from us like a river of living water. And a river in full spate is an awe-inspiring sight, isn't it? The power of the water sweeps away everything in its path. It can't be contained or constrained. It goes where it wants until everything is covered. And as we finish, I said that we would come back to James and John, and they help us with our final point. And it's this, that as we follow Jesus, we'll face trials and we'll face hardships. James and John experienced that. But all the while, as we seek to follow Jesus and we allow His Spirit to work in us, the Spirit of God changes us, transforming us to be more like Jesus. You can tell from the passage that James and John are tricky customers. Jesus had called James and John the sons of thunder, which would suggest that they have a bit of a temper. And on one occasion, when Jesus was teaching in a Samaritan village and the people refused to listen to what He said, James and John said to Jesus, "Jesus, will we call down fire from heaven to destroy these people who don't listen to what You're telling?" So they are quite literally fiery characters, if you'll forgive the pun. So what happened to them? What happened to James and John? Well, when Jesus returned to heaven and the Holy Spirit was given, their hearts became filled with the power of God, and the love of God filled them, and they were transformed. James, he was the first disciple martyr. He died for imitating Jesus. He died for showing love to the world and sharing the good news of Jesus. And the transformation in John was so great that he changed from being a son of thunder to be known as the disciple of love. So this week, if you're a follower of Jesus, pray that you will draw deeply from the well of God's love that is in you. And through the power of the Holy Spirit, let it flow out from you like a river of living and life-giving water. Show the love of Jesus by imitating Him in loving action and by sharing the good news that forgiveness for sin and eternal life is found in Christ alone, our living Savior. And as Jesus reminded His disciples, when we imitate Jesus in this way, there will be trials and there will be hardships. People don't want to hear that they are sinners. It is a difficult message to accept. But when we follow Jesus, our reward will be great in heaven. It's what Jesus said to His disciples in Luke 6. And that is our glorious destination until Christ establishes a new heaven and a new earth, a kingdom of love where we will rule with Him for eternity. And if you're not a follower of Jesus this morning, open the Word of God and wrestle with the uncaged lion of the gospel, this good news, because there's a promise in it for you that you haven't even read yet. And it's this, that if you seek God earnestly with all your heart, then you will find Him. And through Jesus, you will find love, joy, peace, forgiveness of sins, and eternal life. Let's pray. Father God, we come before You and we acknowledge that we are sinful. We are sinful in a way that we cannot even possibly begin to understand. And Father, we thank You that You loved us so much that You were prepared to send Your Son to die an agonizing, a humiliating death, to take the penalty for our sins, that we might go free, that a way could be opened up to You through the body of Christ, a new and living way, and that You put Your Spirit in us, and Your Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of the living God, and that we have this incredible identity where our lives are hidden with Christ and God, and we have this tremendous hope, not some fanciful or wishful thinking, but a sure and certain hope that there is a glorious future awaiting for us where we will see Christ face to face. And Father, while we think about that, let us not neglect the calling that you have given to us to go and to be your witnesses, literally meaning your martyrs to the whole world, and that through the power of your Holy Spirit, you will enable us and equip us to go and to pass on that message as the angel challenged the three women at the empty tomb. Go on, pass on the message. Jesus has risen, and it is of life-changing significance. And Father, what is hard for us to do is to love our neighbours, to love our enemies, to pray for good things for them, to keep short accounts. So Father, fill us with your Holy Spirit, and this week, may we be salt and light where you have placed us. Let the river of living water, life-giving water that flows from us, penetrate our community, the people that we come in contact with. Because only through knowing you and your love can this world be changed. And Father, I also pray this morning for anybody here who doesn't know you. Father, come alongside them through the power of your Spirit. And if they do take up the challenge to unleash the gospel, to uncage the lion, that Father, your Holy Spirit would use your word as we know it can, as a double-edged sword, to speak directly into their hearts so that they may find you. Because your word is true and it is sanctifying, and it tells us that if we seek you with all of our hearts, then we will find you. You will not be hidden from us, and you want us to come to you. Like sheep who are lost, you are the good shepherd. You want us to come to you. You want to bring us home. And you celebrate over each one of us as we put our trust in you. And so, Father, bless us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.